Chapter 49. I just want to briefly go over when the book of Isaiah was written, or when Isaiah's ministry to Israel was. I guess we'll just have a moment while the PowerPoint shows up. Isaiah's ministry started in the year 740 BC. Which is the year King Uzziah died. This is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah's ministry ended in the reign of King Hezekiah, which would be in the year 687 BC at the latest, which is the year that King Hezekiah died. Next slide, please. I just want to note that there are some variations between historians when determining exactly the years when the kings of Judah reigned between the king Jehoash and King Manasseh and earlier. This is just for the years of the reign that occurred, not the length, as the length is stated in the Bible. And the difference is small, usually just a year or two or so. So again, Isaiah's ministry started in the year 740 BC. And this is just another view of the time that Isaiah wrote, including a couple of other events in world history. Next slide, please. And this next slide, please, just adds the date of the Babylonian exile. Isaiah's prophecies of the Babylonian exile were at least, and likely even longer, 101 years before the Babylonian exile occurred. And today's passage is mostly about the return of Judah and Israel from exile, and it would make the prophecies of Isaiah even more remarkable. I want to take a moment and remind ourselves that the Bible is a prophetic book. It's also a book about a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophetic meaning that the Bible tells us future events. There's no other book out there that makes future claims like the Bible and then sees them fulfilled, just as the scriptures had foretold. If you celebrate Christmas, Easter, or Palm Sunday, you are celebrating prophetic Bible events fulfilled in history. Now, it doesn't tell us all future events, but it tells us future events in regards to Israel and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For example, the Bible gave prophecies in regards to the Babylonian exile of Israel, which is now prophecy fulfilled and part of our history. Another example is the Roman Empire's destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews under the Roman Empire, which is now also prophecy fulfilled and part of our history. A final example is the first coming of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now also prophecy fulfilled and part of our history, which we celebrate every year at Christmas. The Bible is a prophetic book that doesn't shy away from prophecy and making predictions about future events. Next slide, please. Just a short summary of chapter 49. We have in Chapter 49, a discussion between God Almighty and his servant. And we find that the servant to be the Lord Jesus. We also have prophecy about God's salvation, the gospel going out to all the earth. Most of the verses in the chapter are a prophetic look at the land and the people of Israel. That is the future of Israel and the Jew. Isaiah chapter 49 contains the second of what are commonly called servant songs. These are poetic and prophetic scriptures referring to the Messiah, which I had mentioned is the Lord Jesus. The first servant song was in Isaiah chapter 42. These poetic servant songs reveal more and more of the Messiah and come to a climax with Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Some valuable translations, such as the NASB and the King James Version, will even have a title for chapter 53 called The Suffering Servant. Other translations will have that title, or that servant title, at chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 53 is sometimes known as the fifth gospel. As we read these first seven verses, notice who is speaking and the work or actions that are to be done. Reading Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The title, my servant, in this passage is for the Lord Jesus. It is about Jesus and has Jesus talking hundreds of years before his birth. The title, my servant, is also used in Isaiah for other people such as King David and King Cyrus, and also for the nation of Israel. So some thought has to go into who is being referenced here. So how do we know that this, my servant, is speaking of deity, that is, the Lord Jesus? One way is that certain translations, like the NESV and the New King James Version, capitalize the names of deity. That is, a capitalized my servant says the translators translated this section as a reference to deity. Another observation is that in verse 5, it distinguishes the servant from Israel. That is, the servant and Israel are two different things. The statement in verse 3, where it says, you are my servant Israel, is easy to accept as the servant being the head, the king, or the representation of Israel. Verse 5 shows quite clearly that the servant is to bring Israel back to God. If the servant is bringing Israel, also called Jacob, back to God, then it has to be someone other than Israel doing this work. A third observation is that the work was prophesied to occur and was completed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is what Jesus did. His death, burial, and resurrection has brought light and salvation to the entire world, to whosoever would believe. A portion of what we call the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 says this, for my eyes have seen your salvation, speaking of the Lord Jesus, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. It is Jesus that is being spoken of here in this verse, and a prophecy is being attributed to Jesus that is being fulfilled in him. That prophecy is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The word Gentile and nations is often interchangeable in the scriptures, and as they mean the same thing. The nations are non-Jews. It says in verse 1 that the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. This certainly looks like a prophecy in the Bible regarding the Lord Jesus. Again, referencing the Christmas story, it says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was named before he was born, in his mother's womb. Maybe we have ultrasound today and can see the gender of a baby in the mother's womb, but they didn't back then. They were told it was going to be a son, and they were told his name while in his mother's womb. And even though the child was going to be born of woman and raised by a mother and father, this child had no part of these two parents. He was of God, and he was God. This was the route God chose to bring the Messiah into the world. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Joseph. Very little is said. But I'm always appreciative of the statement in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. Joseph had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus coming into this world, except to be his earthly father. But Joseph was given the privilege to name his son. It says in verse 21, She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Mary was given the same name and information, but it says in verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Isaiah 49 is prophecy fulfilled and prophecy being fulfilled. Did you know that? That is this passage given about 700 years before Jesus was born has been fulfilled. This is Christmas. Do you celebrate Christmas? If so, you are celebrating the fulfillment of this passage and the naming of the Messiah, the naming of Jesus, which is the name above every name. Next slide, please. Jesus is God. He was worshipped by numerous people and numerous times, and he never rejected nor corrected people when they worshipped him. He was indeed accused of calling himself God by the Jews in John chapter 10. He took the title or name of I Am, the same name that God said to Moses to use to say who God is in John chapter 8. And the writer to the Hebrew records in Scripture that Jesus, the Son, is God, writing in chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. There is one God in three distinct persons. This is how God has revealed himself to us. Last week, our brother Dale did a great job in showing some of the verses in the Bible that reveal the Trinity. And this is one of those verses from Isaiah chapter 48, showing that there is one God in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All one God. Next slide, please. Don't think one plus one plus one. Adding things together creates more things. Anything times one will always stay the same. There is one God and only one God. So anything times itself is always the same. One times one times one equals one. And here's an interesting thought for you. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Next slide, please. Did you know that Vancouver Island is in the Bible? Neither did I till I saw this passage. Not specifically, of course, but this sure sounds like it could be us. Verse 1 of chapter 49 says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. We are on an island in one of the furthest places from Jerusalem. This is where the message of Isaiah is being directed to the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and to the farthest away islands. Here's a few slides that show just how far away we are from Jerusalem and how far the gospel had to travel to get here to you and I today. Next slide, please. And next, please. And next, please. Next. And next. You can see that Victoria is a great distance from the city of Jerusalem from where the gospel first went forth. Now, there are farther away locations in the world, but Victoria is one of them. God always had a plan to bring the gospel message to the world where each person could have a personal relationship with God. This plan, though, wasn't always implemented. Yes, people are saved today just like they were in Isaiah's day, which is by God's grace. And through faith, before the birth of the Lord Jesus, one had to go to the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, to get to God. And no Gentile was allowed in the temple. Next slide, please. In fact, an archaeological find from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there's a warning written in stone as a warning sign or a caution sign to anyone visiting the temple. And it said this, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he be put blame for the death which will ensue. This warning, written some 2,000 years ago outside of the temple in Jerusalem, Israel, was a sign that basically said no Gentile, no non-Jew can enter past a rail or a gate towards the temple area. And if they did, they would be killed and their death would be their own fault. Two of these warning signs from the Temple Mount have been found to date. One of them is in a museum in Israel. The other is in a museum in Turkey. Generally speaking, how's a Gentile, a person like me, supposed to get to God if the only place God resides is off limits to a Gentile? Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having to put to death the enmity." In verse 14, that middle wall, or that dividing wall, that's likely what the warning stones warning visitors to the temple were about. If you cross this wall and you're a Gentile, you will die. I couldn't reach God even if I wanted to. It would be my death. Yes, I would still know that there was a creator God worthy of all worship and respect. Every man knows that there is a God, that there is a creator God. But I wouldn't be able to get close to him. I would have had to gone through the Jew to get closer to him. Jesus changed that. That wall is gone. Both that physical wall and that spiritual wall. Those archaeological finds, those warning stones are a testimony that that wall did at one time exist, but Jesus has broken down that wall, and now in his church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is only one new man. The church is a brand new thing, a new creation. It is any believing person, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, on equal footing. The church is made up of all born again believers. In verse 2 of chapter 49, it says, "He has concealed me." The Lord Jesus was concealed until the right time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." When did Jesus come? At the right time. Next slide, please. In chapter 49 and verse 6, in this section of scripture, is an amazing verse that should bring encouragement and thankfulness to all our souls. That verse, in verse 6, where it says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It was too small a thing to just save the people of Israel. God wants everyone to be saved. To show that God wants everyone to be saved, I'd like to read out two verses from the Bible. The first verse is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This passage shows that God desires all people to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. Sadly, it is true, as the Bible says this, that not all will come to repentance. And so some will go against the will of God, and they will not repent. They will, in effect, choose their own destiny and send themselves to hell. The second verse is a well-known and well-loved verse. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Did you know that you can put your name in this verse? Yep. Just take out the world and put your name in it. For God so loved. Insert your name here at this point. And you can just say it quietly in your own heart. For God so loved Stephen that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe. That's it. Believe in Jesus, confessing that you are a sinner and Jesus died for your sins and that you need Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, verse 47, Paul used this very verse from Isaiah in reference to his ministry and bringing salvation to the Gentiles. In verse 6 of Isaiah 49, it says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This happened. This is prophecy fulfilled. We are all evidence of that. The word of salvation went forth from Jerusalem to Judah, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To here on Vancouver Island. Next slide, please. This next section, verses 8 to 23, it prophesies about Israel returning to the land. It has a focus on the return from the Babylonian exile, which was at that time when it was written in Isaiah, still a yet future event. It also has in view the return of the Jews to the land of Israel during the millennial kingdom. It talks about the land. And this is important as the Bible, including this section of the Bible we are looking at today, talks about the people of Israel, the Jew, and the land of Israel, known as Israel today. The physical land that makes up Israel today is the same land that made up Israel 2,000 years ago, and the same land that was given to the Jew by God through Moses during the Exodus from Egypt. The section of Scripture, or this section of Scripture, is prophetic. And it talks about the Jews returning to the land of Israel and the land of Israel being restored. Reading Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 23. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your years, this place, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire general and future emperor Titus put a siege around the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. This was fulfilled prophecy. And you can read about this in the Gospel of Luke. Since that time, since 70 AD, Israel was removed from their land and a persecuted people group, just like the Babylonian exile. What would you say if the Bible talked about this people group, the Jew, and their land, and made predictions that this people group would return to the exact same land that they were taken from after they had been dispersed and enslaved into all the world? That's what happened in 70 AD. Any still alive Jew in Jerusalem were taken as slaves, as were many other Jews that were in Israel at that time. What would you say if the Bible predicted that those same people would come back to the same land? Would you consider that a pretty remarkable prophecy? What if it doesn't just say that they would come back to the land, but they would come back and prosper greatly, both in wealth and in people? Would you consider that a pretty remarkable prophecy? Now, what if the return of Israel back to the very same land was a precursor, an event that was happening just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to set up his earthly kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I think most here know that Israel became a nation again after almost 2,000 years on the 14th of May, 1948. Israel hadn't been a nation before this since before the end of the very first century, before 70 AD. They had been killed, robbed, and taken as captives. You can go to Rome today and see the Colosseum. You can see the Arch of Titus, and you can see the history of Israel's destruction preserved in Rome's history. These verses for Israel's population and land will be fully fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns. But the return of the Jew to Israel and the prosperity of their land certainly points to the restoration of all things, which is the return of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to share just a couple of points for Israel's population here to show just how dramatic this has been. Next slide, please. In 1948, 806,000 people lived in the land of Israel. Upper left-hand corner there. In the lower right-hand corner, 2003, there was 6,600,000 people. That is over 8 times as many people living in the same area. Next slide, please. The 2021 estimate for population of people living in the land of Israel in the lower right-hand corner is 9,327,000. That is almost 12 times as many people living in the same area since 1948. For a comparison, Canada had a population of 12,823,000 in 1948. If Canada's population was to keep the same pace, it would today have a population of almost 154 million people. And I think Canada's population is around 37 million people this day. The country of Israel today is the 30th most densely populated country in the world. There are 250 countries on this list, and Israel is number 30. For comparison, Canada is number 235 out of 250. Next slide, please. The likely population of the Jewish community in Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, after 70 AD, is likely zero. None. Even some estimates show that over 1,000 years later, after 70 AD, there was still no Jewish population in Jerusalem. Next slide, please. But then something big starts to happen. Little by little, the Jewish population of Jerusalem increases. In 1844, there were 7,120 Jews living in Jerusalem. The Jewish population of Jerusalem was growing little by little. And then by 1948, the Jewish population was showing explosive growth. Next slide, please. By 2016, the Jewish population of Jerusalem was over 500,000 Jews. So the nation of Israel went from a population of zero, as there was no nation for almost 2,000 years, to the 30th highest population density in the world. Next slide, please. When the population density is restricted to only those nations with more than 10 million people in them, the population density of Israel is even more striking. It is listed as having the 9th highest population density, even above Japan and the Philippines, and just under the nation of India. In 1869, Mark Twain traveled through the Holy Land and wrote a book about his travels and what he saw. In his writing, the book, Innocents Abroad, he writes, using the word Palestine for the land of Israel, he writes, "Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren. They are dull of color. They are unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with a feeble vegetation, as an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee sleep in the midst of a vast stretch of hill and plain, wherein the eye rests upon no pleasant tint, no striking object, no soft picture dreaming in a purple haze or mottled with the shadows of the clouds. Every outline is harsh. Every feature is distinct. There is no perspective. Distance works no enchantment here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land." Isaiah 49 verses 20 and 21 says, "The generations born in exile will return and say, 'We need more room. It's crowded here.' Then you will think to yourself, 'Who has given me all these descendants? For most of my children were killed and the rest were carried away into exile. I was left here all alone. Where did all these people come from? Who bore these children? Who raised them for me?'" Again, before 1948, there was no Israel. And now there is an Israel full of people. And the Jew is returning to Israel in massive numbers. In unbelief, however, but one day they will be in belief. An April 2018 Times of Israel news article, next slide please, states that 43% of the world's Jewish population now lives in Israel. The very same land they were all taken from in the Babylonian exile and also in 70 AD. Is this not a remarkable thing? That is an exceedingly remarkable, considering that Israel didn't even become a nation until about 72 years ago or so. What is the difference between Mark Twain's witness in 1867 and today? This is the exactly same land and the same people being spoken of. And Mark Twain is speaking about this only 80 years or so before Israel became a nation again. Prophecy is being fulfilled. This is God's word coming to fulfillment, and it points to the return of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that long ago that no one, except for the nation of Israel, recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Israel had Jerusalem as their capital, but no other nation recognized it. They all had their embassies in the city of Tel Aviv. Until that is, in December 2017, President Donald Trump broke ranks with the world consensus and recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Next slide, please. Since that time, Guatemala, Honduras, and Kosovo have all moved their embassies to Jerusalem and now recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Something is happening in the world today and is focused on Israel, and not just Israel, but Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." World events are centering a lot around Israel these days. And things are really looking like these things are being arranged for the return of the king. In verse 23 of Isaiah 49, it says, "Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth." Next slide, please. Will kings of the earth really bow down before Israel? This might just be coincidental. But does anyone else find this picture? Next slide, please. Of President Joe Biden bowing before the president of Israel, Reuven Rivlin, and his chief of staff in July of this year, strange? And perhaps even prophetic in regards to Isaiah chapter 49? Now, I want to be clear that the reason President Biden is kneeling before the president of Israel is because he was very impressed with President Rivlin's chief of staff, who has 12 children. Nonetheless, it is still a very interesting connection, especially as this chapter in Isaiah we're looking at speaks of the population growth of Israel. Next slide, please. Verse 8 says, "To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage." Restore the land. This is an interesting statement in that the land of Israel cannot be restored without Israel, the people in it. I could speak a fair bit about this thought and bring much evidence and facts as to Israel's rebirth as a nation, but I thought this short video clip from the short movie I Am Israel would suffice. Maybe just the first 4 minutes and 25 seconds, please.
Believe in her people. The beauty of this land and its ancient history means many things to many people. But for me, it means one thing: life. I will tell you the story of where that life began. There is a mountain in the heart of my country, a mountain very special to me. This mountain is Elon Moreh, the place written in the book of Genesis where God told Abraham to stop and look out over the land. I am now a great grandfather, and from time to time I come here with my family. It was here that God first promised my people that he would care for us in this land. That is why this mountain is special for me and my family. We believe in God and hold strong to his promises.
For nearly two millennia, the promised land of the Bible was a barren wasteland. Its archaeological ruins, a reminder of its glorious history. Its people, scattered throughout the four corners of the world. But towards the end of the 19th century, things began to change. A new wind began to breathe through this land. There is a prophecy in the Bible about God returning a valley of dry bones to life. Many believe this prophecy is unfolding before our very eyes. Today, the nation of Israel is experiencing a dramatic renaissance never before seen in human history. In a land that was barren for nearly 2,000 years, life is bursting forth. Acres of vineyards and olive groves are transforming rocky mountains. From every nation on earth, Christian tourists are coming here by the millions, fulfilling their dreams of walking in the very places where their Savior walked. And most miraculously of all, Israel is once again becoming the home of the once scattered Jewish people. Over the last century, they have returned here by the millions, from the north, south, east, and west. We are living in the time spoken about long ago, the time that this nation would be reborn. Journey with us now to the land of Israel and meet the people who call this place home.
You would probably notice a marked difference, no pun intended, between Twain's representation of what he saw going through the land of Israel and what is visible today. This return of Israel will have its ultimate and final completion at the time of the millennial kingdom. But make no mistake, this is happening now. Israel is returning to the land, and not just from Babylon, which is in the east, but as verse 12 says, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. They're coming from all over. For our last section, and just before our conclusion, I'd like to read verses 24 and 25 in chapter 49. It says in 24:25, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Next slide, please. This passage is regarding the Babylonians coming into Israel, Judah, and taking the people of Judah captive as the Babylonians prey or plunder. This passage has foreshadowing and partial fulfillments with its ultimate fulfillment in return of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom. Judah is the prey and plunder. The Babylonians are the mighty man and tyrant. They were taken captive by a more powerful force, and there was no one to rescue them. They were taken as captives and slaves into Babylon. Verse 24 in the NIV reads, can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? The obvious answer to this is no, it cannot be. It's a rhetorical question. Only a direct intervention by God Almighty himself can make that happen. Man, Israel, Judah, by their own power cannot rescue themselves from mighty men or fierce tyrants. Someone stronger has to save them. These verses are in regards to the people of Judah in the Babylonian captivity and in regards to the people of Israel being returned to their land, but they also have an application for you and I today. How does this passage about being prey and captives apply to us today? I would like to thank Matthew Henry for helping me with this thought on this section. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means that every single person, every man, every woman, every child has sinned and is a sinner. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This means that if we say we have never sinned, we are calling God a liar because God says all mankind has sinned. This would also mean that we could never be or become a Christian, as Christianity is for sinners only. And if you think that you can stand before God based on your good works, I cannot say, God help you. The reason I cannot say, God help you, is that the Bible tells us God won't help you with that statement. God will only help you if you admit you are a sinner and if you confess your sins to him. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. This verse is pretty straightforward. If you sin, well, you're a slave of sin. Have you ever, like myself, lost control? Of course you have. That means you're not in control. What you didn't want to happen, happened. You obeyed sin. Where am I going with this, you ask? I get it, you say. I am a sinner. I have sinned. How does this passage in Isaiah apply to me? Well, let me show you where I'm going with this and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Thinking back to that passage in Isaiah we just read where Judah is the captive of the Babylonians, can the prey be taken out of the mighty man's hand? No, of course not. Can the captive be taken from the strong? No, of course not. This deliverance would be both unlikely and unexpected and not possible. But this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus is stronger than the mighty man. Jesus is stronger than the tyrant. He delivered us from Satan and his kingdom of darkness and transferred us to God's kingdom, the kingdom of his son. We were held captive due to our sin nature and our personal sin. And Jesus rescued us. He plucked you out of the mighty man's hand. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. He rescued you from that which was stronger than you, stronger than your ancestors, stronger than your government, stronger than your good works or religion, stronger than any man or anything anywhere. Jesus is the name above all names, and there is nothing, nothing, nothing stronger than him. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 to 11 says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, a lot of what is happening in the world today certainly points to the physical and literal return of the Lord Jesus. But what about the church? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus is coming for his church before he comes to establish his kingdom. The scriptures say this. If this is the case, and the events of the world are pointing to the physical and literal return of the Lord Jesus, then being caught up, the rapture, has to be at hand. And so much at hand that if you are a Christian, you most certainly should be expecting to be caught up by your Lord and Savior imminently, perhaps this very day. And just in conclusion today, I have two small sections for my conclusion. One in regards to the nation and people of Israel, and one for how Isaiah chapter 49 can apply to us today. In regards to the nation and people of Israel, God's promises to Israel for a land and a people will be fulfilled and are being fulfilled this very day. Israel will return to the land that God gave them. And today, Israel is returning to that very same land. We are seeing prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. And in regards to you and I today, God loves everyone and wants everyone to repent and be saved. The scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. My last point, the Lord Jesus can rescue. He can rescue everyone and anyone, no matter what. And he is the only one strong enough to rescue. Thank you for listening.